Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from North Wake Church, where I serve as an elder and by whom I'm sent to be a minister here at the seminary. The brothers and the sisters there bring you greetings, and I trust many of you folks from North Wake are here this morning with us. Today, my title of our message is The Heart of Excellence. And if you think about it, the subtitle, I was trying to think of several different subtitles that might work well for us this morning. One of those might be The Transforming Power of a Higher Affection. Or perhaps something on a little bit more day-to-day basis, you could have the subtitled, How to Stop Whining and Become the Man God Wants Me to Be, or the, for you ladies, the Woman God Wants You to Be. Our outline for this morning, what we're going to do is engage the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 through 14:1. What I want to do with our time together is to make some observations from the text today, then near the end of our time together, make three real-life applications, and then ask you to consider how you will or ought to respond in light of the preaching of God's Word. I do want you to know that the motivation partially for me engaging this particular text this morning is related to a sermon that Dr. Reed preached last fall, where he talked about the need for men to move out of a category of being what was called a ban, that is, half boy and half man. And as he brought that message forth, that triggered some things in my own heart that I was thinking through. And then just about 2 weeks ago, Dr. Aiken had a question and answer time, a president's forum in there, and one of the questions asked about what to do with seminary men, and Dr. Aiken's response was he told them to grow up. I don't know if you remember that affectionate comment to you all as he was here last week. And so as I began to think through this, I thought this text this morning might help us with a little bit of our understanding of how to do that. So if you will, let me take us to the Lord in prayer before we read the text of Scripture, and then we'll jump into our time together in evaluating the Word. Father, I do thank you for the stunning privilege to open your Word, whether that be in the quiet of my bedroom or on a pulpit in front of a seminary. Lord, the real privilege is not the pulpit. The real privilege is opening the Word. And so as we come to the text today, Father, it's my great prayer that in my mind and in my heart and in my mouth, you would protect the integrity of your Word. And in the heart and in the mind of the hearers, you would protect the integrity of your Word. And Lord, as you do that, would you change us? Would you make us to be the kind of people that are maturing and ministering as our worship of you grows? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last night, if you stayed up long enough to watch and endure Butler getting beat on the basketball court, it was a sad day for me on that, but some of you might be rejoicing with Connecticut's win. It was the end of March Madness, and I thought maybe this is an appropriate time for me to share with you a little bit of a basketball illustration, thinking it might be appropriate in light of the time of the year. And so as I thought about getting started, I thought maybe what I ought to share with you is things that I learn about my own heart while I play basketball. Now, you might have to take it by faith that I actually used to be an athlete and that I actually love basketball. Many of you know that I love to get out there and play. The problem is, when I was in my 20s, I was actually pretty athletic. I was a pretty good basketball player. I had a pretty good vertical leap and could play ball. But now I'm 48. I weigh 225 pounds on a good day when I haven't eaten for weeks. And what my basketball is really reduced to now is a pile of flesh that kind of moves around on the court, slamming into people or having people slam into me. That's about what I'm reduced to at this point in my basketball career. It's still fun. But every once in a while, I find out things about my own heart. About 10 days ago, some of you might be aware, we had a faculty and staff 3-on-3 basketball tournament that the Student Life Office sponsored here. It was actually a whole lot of fun. We had a lot of teams come out. We had a gym full of people that were playing. And it was an elimination tournament. And the bragging rights, if you could win this tournament at Southeastern, the 3-on-3 tournament, The final culmination of it is that you would get a t-shirt and you would have bragging rights among the faculty and the staff here at Southeastern. Well, about five games into the tournament. The team that I was on, we were playing pretty well. And we got to the semifinal round. And in that particular game, I began to see some things about my heart. See, on the basketball court, it wasn't the competing that was the problem. What began to happen, rather, was the motives and the actions of the dean of students while he was playing basketball with some brothers who I love dearly. At one point along the way, I lost my perspective of bringing my best before the Lord and my love to my brothers. Lost my temper on the court, had to sit myself down on the bench, and I think I contributed significantly to a context in which otherwise deeply committed believers in Jesus Christ had a hard time coming to resolution of an argument. And after it was all over, indeed even in the midst of it, while I was sitting there on the bench, I had a growing sense of shame and foolishness over my own attitude, my own pride. And all of a sudden I began to realize something that I think relates directly to our text this morning. I started to think about all the things I stand for. I even was the one that gave the opening prayer for the tournament. Oh, it was a great prayer. It was really a pretty impressive prayer. But by the time we got to game five of the tournament, I realized that my prayer sounded a lot like a clashing cymbal or a resounding gong that was just annoying, because the life I was living at the time was not transformed by love. And if you would put in your mind maybe the image of an old metal trash can lid and someone just slamming it on the ground, and the sound of that is so annoying, that's what I began to realize that my life testimony was at that point. And in the middle of the basketball game, I began to understand that there's another area of my soul, of my heart, that the gospel has not yet transformed. Now, if you're sitting here this morning wondering, why is he talking about basketball like it's that important? Well, here's why. Because what you see while I stand in front of you in the pulpit isn't really who I am most of the time. Who I am most of the time are in the things I do on the day-to-day level. It's when I'm playing basketball, when you begin to discover who Mark Lederbach is and what his heart is like. And it's in those moments where God wants to transform us and bring excellence there to make us the different kind of person. And I think that's a really important way for us to enter into our text of Scripture for us today, to see what Paul wants to do with us. As the Holy Spirit motivated Paul to write these words, I believe that this text of Scripture helps us to move from these places where we discover adolescence in our own hearts, where we discover black and wicked things in our own hearts, and God wants us to change. He doesn't want us to just change behaviorally. He wants us to change at the very core of our character. And I believe that's what this text of Scripture is trying to move us to do. So if you will, let's engage the passage of Scripture together. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. I'm going to read all the way through 13 and finish at 14, about halfway through verse 1 of chapter 14. You'll notice the reason why I'm reading it this way is that most commentators actually critique whoever split up the New Testament passage, that they kind of missed it here in the way that they did the organization in your Bible. So really, the passage begins at probably verse 31, part B of chapter 12. But let me go ahead and read the passage for us. Verse 31, chapter 12. "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries of and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in the unrighteous or in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and even reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I see in part, or I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. So pursue love, yet desire earnestly its spiritual gifts. From our text of Scripture today, I want you to see where the outline of taking us here, ask the guys to put up a slide behind me so that you can get an overview of where we want to go with our time together today. The first thing I want to do is just talk about this introduction of the text. We're going to build some context here by looking at verse 12:31 and why Paul put this particular section, chapter 13, in the book in the place that he did. And then we'll look at verses 1 through 3, talk about the supremacy of love, verses 4 through 7, the true nature of love. And then where I think the passage of the Scripture actually reaches its crescendo is in verses 8 through 13, and particularly verses 11, 12, and 13. So as we move along in the message today, when we get to verse 11, that's where I think the full potency of what Paul's trying to do for the text is really going to hit us. And then finally, he gives an admonition in 14:1 that will bring some application for our time together on this. So let's do a little contextual background to help us understand the text of Scripture that we just read a little bit. Basic forms of hermeneutics will tell you that it's always wise whenever you study or learn a passage of Scripture that you should always try to do that within the context of the particular book that it's in. So here we find chapter 13 in which Paul's speaking about love. And many times people have heard this passage largely at weddings, because this is it's a very beautiful passage of Scripture. Many folks will describe this as the most beautiful description of love that exists on the planet. And I would fully agree with that. So what we do is we take that passage out and oftentimes preach in a marriage ceremony about the beautiful nature of what love is, largely focusing on verses 4 through 7. I don't think that that's wrong to do, but I do think that Paul actually, by putting it in a larger context, wants us to learn something even richer and more beautiful about our lives. So if you'll notice then, what he's doing is in chapter 12, and then again in chapter 14, those are bookends around this discussion of love. Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is about spiritual gifts. So something's going on here when he begins in chapter 12:31 and tells us, okay, the gifts are a good thing, but I'll show you something more excellent. And then when he finishes that discussion, in 14:1, he comes back and he says, okay, pursue love, and the gifts are a good thing too. So something's happening here. There's a transformative context that love is supposed to bring to the church. But I think the context of the book of Corinthians is actually even a little bit larger than just these three chapters. And let me show you what I mean by that by getting you to actually go back a couple chapters. Let's all go together back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 14 through chapter 3, verses 3 for a moment. Because I actually believe that this is the modifying passage that controls the whole book of the book of Corinthians. So follow with me as I read these verses here. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 3:3. Paul's speaking to the Corinthian people there, and he says he wants them to see three different kinds of people. So if you will, pay attention to three different people he puts in play here. He says, first of all, a natural man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the natural man in this context of the passage is basically a non-believer. This is a person who does not have the Spirit of God living in them. So this is a non-Christian, verse 14. Verse 15, then, he makes a contrast. He says, but he who is spiritual, so here's a person who has the living God inside of them, the Holy Spirit indwells them, this person appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of God that he would instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul is writing to believers. He's describing the spiritual man here, and he says the spiritual man is a person who God lives inside of them, and they have now the ability to appraise their life correctly. And if you'll notice at the end of verse 16, he says, but we, believers, have the mind of Christ. And then he identifies this really interesting category of people in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I think this is who he's actually writing the letter to, people who are just like verses 1 through 3. Notice what he says. I, brethren, so again, he's addressing them as Christians. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, Now, some of your Bibles might describe that as a carnal person. This is really interesting. Follow along what he's saying is that you're a believer, but I can't treat you like a believer because you're acting like a person who's the natural man. You're acting like a person of the flesh. And he goes on and says, you're acting like infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. And indeed, even now, you're not yet able to receive it, for you're still fleshly. Well, what's happening with these folks? You have the natural man, the non-believer, the spiritual man, who's a Christian, Spirit-filled, and then you have this third category, the carnal man, or the man of the flesh. You know, the tragic nature of this third person is that here is someone that has the living God inside of them. They've been rescued by God from their own sins, and yet they're choosing to not live according to the way that God built them to live and God rescued them to live. And in fact, he calls them babies. He says, you're acting like spoiled children. Now, some of you, have you ever babysat, or hopefully it's not your own kids that we're about to refer to here on that, but if you ever babysat and you've run across spoiled children, of course it's never our own kids, right, when you're a parent. If you've ever run across spoiled children, what do you notice that they act like? They're never satisfied. A spoiled child is always wanting more. They always want to get their way, and whenever they get their way, they're never happy. And in fact, it's not only that they're not happy, nobody in the room around them is happy. My wife and my kids and I were all going to be doing early toddlers at church for the next 6 months at North Wake. And what's always interesting to watch in there is that with the children that come, and they'll come and sometimes they're crying or whatever, and you'll give them what they want, and as soon as you give them what they want, they just drop it and they want something else. That's kind of the nature of the human heart. The problem is that if the child stays that way or the parent indulges that, that begins to spoil the child. And when that takes place, not only is the child never happy, but the context of the people around the child is never happy. And what's even worse is that if you make that person an adult, they end up being a kind of a whiner. They end up being the kind of person that lives in your church setting or in your ministry context who are never satisfied with the things that you do. And what they end up doing is, because they end up spending so much of their time complaining or getting into trouble, they actually rob the church of the gifts that they otherwise could bring to beautify the church. And in addition to that, perhaps the most tragic thing is that when people watch them who are non-believers, they're not real excited about becoming believers. See, the natural man, you can expect the natural man to act like an idiot because they're non-believers. The spiritual man is a person who has the gifting of God so that they should be able to live like a Christian, the way God wants them to be. But the most tragic person on the planet, at least in this text of Scripture, is the one who's been given the gifts of God and yet lives like a non-believer. So what Paul does is he follows this passage of Scripture up in chapter 3. Really, through the next 10 chapters, what he does is he begins to challenge these Corinthians, and he says to them, this is how you're living, like the carnal man. Why in the world are you bragging about who baptized you? I mean, how silly is that? I've been baptized by Paul. I've been baptized by Apollos. And they get into arguments with one another about who has the bragging rights. They start taking each other to court and suing one another. They get into marital troubles, and they're unfaithful in marital. They're unfaithful in their singleness and their sexuality. They're unfaithful in their marriages. There's divorces taking place. And then by the time you get to chapter 12, it's really interesting to see what begins to take place. The same thing that Paul was addressing them with early in the book. Look, you guys are getting all torn up about who baptized you. Okay, so what? So Apollos baptized some of you. Paul maybe baptized some. I baptized a few of you. But it doesn't matter who baptized you. Why are you making this a badge of honor when it is so inferior to what's truly important? So then by chapter 12, he goes back to that same argument. He says, look, now, some of you have the gift of tongues. Some of you have the gift of prophecy. Some of you have the gift of teaching. Why are you using that as a badge of honor? I mean, and indeed, even as he thinks about this, the spiritual gifts are given to you for the edification of the body, not for the building up of your own reputation. So in essence, what Paul has done is really for 10 chapters, after chapters 2 and 3, he's in essence blasting them between the eyes, saying, this is the very kind of things that you are. So when you get to the end of chapter 12 then, the setup is this. Finishing this discussion about spiritual gifts, he's telling you now, you know what? The gifts are a gift of God and they're good. They're really good. But when you take the gifts of God and you use them to build up yourself, you ruin everything. So let me show you a more excellent way. And that's what Paul has basically set up for us in 12:31. Let me show you a more excellent way. The way of a gospel-centered love. That brings us to understanding chapters 13, verses 1 through 3. And if you will, follow with me as Paul lays out why love is superior to any other form of spirituality. What he does in this particular section in verses 1 through 3 is he lets out a series of five extraordinary hyperboles, if you will. What that means in everyday language is he takes an idea and he goes to the extreme of that idea and then shows you that even if you were at that extreme, it really wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. Now, to help you think this through, let me give you another basketball metaphor. This is another thing I've learned about my life through basketball. I mentioned that a long, long time ago, I was actually a pretty decent basketball player. I played on an all-star team in the Rockville, Potomac, Maryland area. And during our summer year, before we went into the senior year of high school, I was on an all-star team. A big deal. And they handpicked a couple of guys from this area, and what we were supposed to do is go into downtown Washington, D.C., and play against the inner city teams who were also all-stars. Now that was a funny experience. So if you get a sense, back in those days I was about 6'2 and a half. I was the senior and I was the starting center. That tells you about our all-star team, the level of competition that I was playing against. If you go down to Washington, D.C., some of the perennial high schools that are always in the top five in the country in their rankings come from that particular area. So our first game, I remember this very clearly. Some of you have heard me use this illustration in my ethics class. I remember so very clearly and so vividly. The very first game, we get the inbound pass. The ball comes to me. I get in the triple threat position, get ready to try to dribble down the court. And the guy that's playing defense on me, he's about 6'7", and he comes right up to me. And he gets down in the defensive stance and he puts his hand right in my face. I mean, it's like this. And he says to me, "You got nothing." The problem was, he was exactly right. We got absolutely destroyed all summer, and that particular game was just, it's riveted in my mind. I can see his face, I can see his hand, and I understand that he was teaching me truth that day. Listen to what Paul's suggesting to us from this passage of Scripture, and I think you'll see the application right away here. Look what Paul says, chapter 13, verse 1. He says, look, if you speak with tongues... Now, this was a problem with the Corinthian church because everybody wanted to have the gift of tongues. Oh, the gift of tongues is the sign gift. It's so wonderful. Well, if you speak in the gift of tongues, Corinthian people, and God gives you this gift, but not just the way you think you have it, what if God gave you the best form of this gift? In other words, that you had the ability to speak in the tongue of angels. In fact, maybe even rivaling God Himself. If you had that extraordinary of a gift, but you don't got love, you got nothing. You got nothing. If you had the gift of prophecy, what a stunning gift. Oftentimes we think of that as to be able to preach well. There's some discussion about what exactly the gift of prophecy is, but what if you had the gift of prophecy such that you had all the knowledge of the universe and you knew all the mysteries of the universe? In fact, one that's kind of rivaling God Himself in His omniscience. If you had all that gift, wouldn't that be impressive? Wouldn't you be able to strut your stuff? People would say about you, man, that boy could really shuck the corn. But at the end of the day, if you don't got love, you got nothing. What about the gift of faith? It's really interesting to see how Paul engages this passage here. Paul's making a direct allusion to Jesus' words in this thing. If you had faith where your faith could move a mountain, wouldn't that be stunning? Wouldn't the rest of the Corinthian church look at you and say, wow, I want to be like that guy. I bet he was baptized by Dr. Aiken. I mean, it'd be really pretty stunning. And yet, notice the twist that what Paul's doing here in the passage. Remember when Jesus taught about it, you only needed a little bit of faith. You needed the faith of a mustard seed. But if you place that faith in the right object, in God, then the mountain could be moved. But here, Paul's suggesting you have so much faith, in other words, something that's based just in you, that you could move the mountain, that you were, in essence, rivaling God in God's omnipotence. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't people love it? Wouldn't they just cheer you on? But without love, you got nothing. What if you were able to, not necessarily from a gifting, but even through discipline, be able to become the kind of person that could give everything away? Incredible gift. In fact, much like God, who so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, that you had this extraordinary ability to just give everything away. Without love, you got nothing. And indeed, if you could die. You know, it's funny how we do this. I don't know if you have ever been in these kind of conversations, but I've got a scar on the side of my hand right here. I don't even know how I got it. It's one of those things at my age, you just forget even how you got hurt. But it's going to turn into a pretty good scar pretty soon. And so when I get into a bragging match with someone, I'll be saying, look at my scar. And you know how that happens? Sometimes you do that. Hey, you see the scar here? And someone goes, oh yeah? Well, check out this scar here, man. I got this one while I was surfing. And someone else, yeah, you think that's bad? One time I was out doing something, I broke my back. You know, breaking your back, that's kind of the trump card. If someone says that, you know, I can't say much more than that. But don't we do this in ministry as well? Man, last week I was down in Raleigh and I was doing some ministry down there and I ran across this homeless guy and the story goes on. Well, you think that's something? You should have seen the time I was in Bangladesh and they were chasing me with bongo sticks trying to hit me on the head. And there's this one-upmanship all the way around. And as I think about my own heart, and when I do that sort of thing, I start to ask myself, why am I telling this story to try to one-up my brother? If at the end of the day, you were comparing scars, and you could say, well, I actually died as a martyr, wouldn't that be the trump card? And that's what Paul's saying here right in the text. He's saying, even if you could have your body burned, without love, you got nothing. So let me then, Paul's saying, let me then show you the true nature of love, verses 4 through 7, because it will blow you away, Corinthians. You have these gifts and you're trying to use them to bring glory to yourself, but if you truly understand love, it will begin to transform your life. So here's what he wants us to get after this point here. Paul is in essence saying, before he talks about what true love is, what he wants us to understand is that we might have all the gifts in the world, and we might begin to employ those here. But if we don't employ them with love, they end up being much like Paul's own life, which he describes in Philippians 3, when he describes he had all these gifts and talents, but to him, as he looks back now, they're just a pile of rubbish. All the things he used to consider gain, now he considers them a pile of rubbish. And I think it's really important for us to stop and evaluate. Let's make a mini application at this point. The first three of those five hyperboles were spiritual gifts that the Lord gives. Number four and five, though, if you think about this, the ability to extraordinarily give and the ability to maybe have your body burned to be a martyr. While those are certainly giftings, maybe, that would come through the Spirit's enabling you to do that, you could work really hard to generate that kind of thinking or effort in your own life. And this is where I think it's so very important, my friends, for us to stop and see that we have to be absolutely stunningly committed. When someone calls you up to be a man or a woman in the faith, that you're stunningly committed to not follow Nike Christianity. This isn't about just do it. This isn't about, okay, now I have to quit being a man and become a man. This isn't about just growing up. It's about becoming in practice what God has declared you to be in truth. And that's why the message of Christianity and Christian ethics is got to be so strongly resistant to behaviorism. This isn't about just changing the outward thing. If the measuring stick of whether you're a man or not, or a woman of God or not, is moralism or perfectionism, you're missing the whole boat. So look at verses 4 through 7. What he does in terms of his format here, Paul will start off and will give two positive affirmations about what love is. Then he will give eight negative qualifications. He'll say this is what love is not. And then he'll return and give five more things about what love is. Let me list those for you quickly. First of all, love is patient and love is kind. And then the negatives. It's not jealous, It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take account wrong that is suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. On the more positive side, it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Endures all things. And Paul sums it up by saying, love never fails. Now, while I think it's tempting as for a preacher to try to break down each one of these specifically and spell out the true nature of love, I think actually Paul is after something different here. What he's wanting to do is show them a contrast. And I've got a few slides here to help you see a little bit of the contrast of what he's trying to do here. If you will, let's go back and remember in our minds that Paul's talking about the spiritual man versus the carnal man. Look, you're a believer. You're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but now you're acting like you're a person of the flesh. And by laying out what this is, after 11 chapters of discussion, what Paul does now is he's saying to you, here's what the loving kind of person would be. And I think what we can do then is contrast that with what would the carnal man look like. And if you put these two side by side, it would begin to look like this. Whereas the person who's filled with the Holy Spirit and walking rightly with God would be patient, the other one would be impatient. Whereas the person who's filled with God's Holy Spirit and living the way God wants them to be as the mature man dominated by love, that person would be kind, whereas the other person would be unkind. And then as you move into the negatives here, you begin to see something really interesting. On the one hand, the person who's filled with the Holy Spirit rejoices when others prosper. The person who's not been dominated by love is jealous of that. All of a sudden, I'm starting to remember my basketball and my 3-on-3 tournament. You see, the person who's filled with the Holy Spirit is humbled. The other one's puffed up in self. Someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit does not think too highly of himself and has a proper self-assessment. On the other hand, if you're not dominated by love and love's not transformed you, there's an arrogance there. You have, on the one hand, someone who's modest and doesn't try to draw attention to themselves versus the immodest, maybe even in their dress or in their behaviors. On the one hand, you have someone who seeks to serve others first versus someone who's selfish. What about your long-suffering? See, the believer who's filled with God's Holy Spirit and love is making them more excellent, they suffer long. But on the other hand, the other person keeps a list of wrongs done to them. And let me just stop here for a minute. If you can find in your own heart a list of how people have wronged you, whether that's a professor or a spouse or a family member, then there's a good indication that love's not dominated. And that's a place of personal application. If you're looking for excuses, see, on the one hand, the person who's Spirit-filled has been dominated by love. They're sorry even when their enemy fails. Whereas the other person's happy when the other fails. The person who is dominated by love is a truth-telling person who has integrity. They don't shave around on Moodle tests. They don't make cheating something that's not really cheating and get away from that in a classroom. Rather, they're radically integrity, or they have radical integrity in their truthfulness. The person who has been dominated by love is thick-skinned when others criticize them, as opposed to being thin-skinned and always making excuses. The person who's been dominated by love, Paul tells us, is someone who's unrelentingly faithful in their marriages even when things go against them, versus those who might be unfaithful in either their thoughts or their actions. The one person is a glass half full, the other is a moper. One of them has a tenacious stick-to-itiveness, the other one's a quitter. Now I want you to imagine with me, if you will, if you look at these two charts, what would a marriage be like if the persons in the marriage were the kind of people that were described by the categories of the love-dominated group? And then, if you will, imagine what the marriage would be like if the characteristics of the people married are impatient, unkind, jealous, puffed up, arrogant, immodest, keeping lists against one another. Now, take that same imagination and move into a local church. What would a church be like if everybody in the church was patient and kind and was willing to see others get more accolades than themselves? If they were thick-skinned in their church when they were criticized, but they were tender in their heart when it came to service? What would that church be like? Would you like to be in that church? Would you like to be the pastor of that church? But what if you go to the other side and the church is full of people who are impatient and unkind and they're thin-skinned. And when you do something wrong, people keep lists against you, or perhaps you keep lists against others. How joyful is that place? And what Paul's helping these Corinthians to understand is, folks, you have been the ones who are the whiners. Love has not dominated you. Love has not changed you. And because of that, it's not simply about changing some behaviors. Love needs to transform everything about you. So follow with me, if you will, as what Paul does here in this next section, verses 8 through 13, as we move to the crescendo of the passage. Then, with all of this in light, then what Paul is saying to them is, love will never fail. But if there are gifts of prophecy, you might have been given great gifts. Someday those won't matter. They'll be done away. If they're a gift of tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For now we know in part and prophecy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You see, Corinthians, when I was a child, it was okay to act like a child. I mean, that's what you do. When you're a kid, you act like a kid. But now, the Spirit of the living God lives within me. It's time to be a man. So, Corinthian church, you've been whining, you've been complaining, you've been thin-skinned, you've been telling everybody what's wrong, you've been trying to bring all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and build yourself up. That's what babies do. You're a thumbsucker. You're a whiner. It's time to grow up. Time to become a man. Now you see why I started with an illustration about my own life. Because if you're thinking this morning, while you're sitting here and you hear the text of Scripture and you start to think about someone else, you've missed the point of the text. And I'm hoping, and what I've been praying for, is that the Holy Spirit would be moving on our hearts to not show us the sins of others, but to help us discover those places in our own hearts where we've been the thumbsucker, where we currently are the milk drinkers, and where God wants to transform us and dominate us by love. See, folks, for all of us, it is indeed time for us to grow up. And the way that we begin to grow up is we begin to pursue that which is ultimately most important. Look down at verse 12. You see, now we see in a mirror dimly, but someday we'll see face to face. Notice the transition of what Paul's doing here. Now I know in part, but on that day I will know in full and I will be fully known. What are you living for? For the Corinthians, he's helping them to see. Are you living for the accolades of men and women? Are you living for what people will say about you because of your great gifting? Are you a person in the pulpit that people come up to afterwards, man, that was a great sermon, and that's what you're living for? If that's it, that's all you're going to get. But if you're transformed by love, you understand you're living for another day. And on that day, you'll be fully known. So, you may live by faith. And indeed, as he says here in verse 13, that's a really, really good thing. Live by faith. That's really a good thing. But there's something better. You might live in hope of the day when you see God face to face. And that's a really good thing. Live in hope of that. That's a really good thing. But there's something better. The greatest thing is love. And when you taste that, you can't get enough of that. And the compelling desire of wanting to know the one who pursues you with great love begins to dominate you, then your life begins to be transformed so that you can dominate the context you're in by a love that's different than what this world tells you. So let me conclude by bringing you to a point where you think through how this might apply in your own life. The question I want to ask is this one first. How does one get this kind of love? How does the maturing process begin? Well, real briefly and very short. First of all, a person needs to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and have it applied in their life. For by grace you've been saved. My assumption is that everybody in the room has that truth embedded in their life. There may be some here that's not. The way that your life's going to be ultimately transformed is as the gospel gets a hold of who you are, and you understand that you cannot on your own in any way bring yourself before God and earn any of His favor. It has to be a gift of God that comes to you when Jesus Christ died on the cross and you place your faith in Him for salvation. That's the center of who we are. That's the center of excellence, the gospel. But Jesus goes on from there. It's really interesting what He says to us in John chapter 14, verse 21. He says to us this, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the second point of us to be thinking about how we become this great lover of God is that, first of all, the gospel transforms us in that we're saved by justification. But secondly, we begin to pursue after the Lord by obedience to His commandments. And here's where we have to be careful. It doesn't mean you obey and make yourself Nike Christianity. I just get better. I just do it. But rather, as I obey over the course of a lifetime, my habits begin to change. My life begins to change. And then the third thing that that Paul's trying to teach us here as a church, you need to be doing that in the context of the believers around you who will help to shape your life to become a mature and ministering worshiper of God. So here are my application points that I want to bring to you to think through as we come to the end of our time. First of all, I think it's really important that you ask yourself as you leave today, what are the pockets in your life where someone would describe you or where the Holy Spirit's helping you to see that you're a thumbsucker? I've got them in my own life. Where do you whine? Where do you complain? Where do you act like a child when you're not supposed to be a child anymore? Let me give you three areas. One of those might be in your understanding of the gospel. And here's a place where people tend to underestimate how much they still act like babies in the faith. What passages of Scripture are you memorizing and currently meditating on as a matter of life habit? If that's not a habit in your life, then I want to suggest to you that you're beginning to act like a milk drinker. Jesus himself modeled in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that he got up in the morning early and went out, and when his disciples woke up, they found him praying. See, what thumbsuckers do is that they make excuses for daily time of devotion by saying to themselves, I'm too busy, I'm too lazy, I'm too stressed. And if you see those patterns in your life, then what you need to understand is this isn't a question of moralism. It's a question, are you willing to become and practice what God's declared you to be in truth? That would be one area. A second area that I would want you to think about and be challenged on this morning is, what does your local church membership look like? See, what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand is they grow in their faith. They not only have to grow in their personal understanding of love, but we have to be a group that does this together. And if you're a lone ranger, if you're not radically committed to your local church, then I want to suggest to you that you don't have people that are speaking truth to you and who can hold you accountable and help you to grow. So radical involvement with a local church would tell you that you're moving out of being a thumbsucker. And then finally, one last area for us to talk about, and as the Dean of Students, I knew this was the case before I became a seminary Dean of Students, but now that I've been doing this for close to a year, the way that we handle ourselves sexually is unbelievable in our culture. And what thumbsuckers tend to do is that they tend to think that their freedom in Christ trumps the kind of modesty and carefulness that Paul's talking about in this passage here. So what I want to ask you to think about is, are you returning to porn sites that only babies return to? Are you acting like an adolescent there where you need to grow up? Are you in a dating relationship where if Dr. Aiken or his wife walked in, they would blush if they saw what you were doing, but more importantly, the Lord himself, you would be ashamed if he came and saw the way you're handling your dating relationship? You see, folks, what the Lord wants us to understand is that when we were children, it was okay to think like children. But now that we're filled with God's Holy Spirit, the question is, are we willing to become and practice what God has made us to be in truth? At the end of the day, if a preacher cares whether you like him when he's done with his message, that preacher's even missed it. What needs to be on your hearts and mind at the end of the day is there a place where the Holy Spirit is now tweaking your soul and you can't leave here until you get right? And my prayer is that as we close our time, that you're asking the question, how can I become and practice what God's declared me to be in truth through the filling of the Holy Spirit in my life? So let me pray for that to that end and ask that you would take some time to consider that today as we finish our time. Father, thank you for your word. As we begin our time together today, I want to reiterate that prayer. May it be that each one here is more concerned about what you're speaking on their heart than anything else that's going on right at this moment. And Father, may it be that you would dominate us by your love in such a manner that not only are we transformed in our own selves, but that we begin to bring the domination of love into the context in which we live. So that as John the Baptist prayed, we would decrease, but you would increase. And as that takes place in us, may it be that we are in marriages, in churches, in ministry contexts, where love is so palpable to those who watch that they can't wait to come and join and know this great God who's dominated us with love. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.